Well, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get into things here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and study your word. We thank you for the treasure that we have in your word. We're going to be reading some and studying some really incredible material this year, some difficult things. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your insight. And we pray for all the things that we need through the work of your Spirit, both to understand and apply your word to our lives. And Father, we thank you again for just allowing us to get together and meet. You know all the things that are on our hearts, the things that we worry about, the things that we're anxious about. And you also tell us in your word that you give us your peace, which is far better than understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in our Lord Jesus. And so we cling to that reality in all that we do. And Father, I pray you bless all the ladies who are part of this study this year. I pray we'll have a good year of study together. And we just commit ourselves and our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all, let's get into Samuel. If you notice, you've only got three pages. Actually, just two pages. Every week, I'll give you all a few more notes because, you know, this is these two books together, a lot of material. So I'm just going to give you the notes as I go along because, y'all, I have no idea what's happening in this thing. I've over the summer, I read through it a couple of times, both 1st and 2nd Samuel. The first time I read through, I'm like, oh, Lord, I made a mistake picking these books. I don't know if y'all have read 1st and 2nd Samuel lately, but they are, number one, they're so, the narratives in them are so well told in the book. It's like the high point of narrative in the Old Testament. Really, really fantastic, just the way they flow together and what's happening, and we'll talk about that as we go along. But, man, these things are graphic. You know, we're going to, you know, look at basically the three big characters in 1 Samuel, or the prophet Samuel, and then we get King Saul, and then we get David. And the majority of the book is taking us to how we get to King David, who is the great prototypical king. You know, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. The promises are given to him that through his line, I'll raise up a king and he'll reign forever, you know, which ultimately leads us to Jesus. But these books, it's not a romantic fairy tale telling, right? David is he's not the kind of dude you'd want to hang out with, right? He's a liar. He's a murderer. You know, no holes barred. And they present these guys just with warts and all, you know. And I love that because nothing in ancient literature compares to this. Like if you read other like Babylonian king chronicles, they always try to present them in the most rosy fashion whatsoever. Right? We don't get that in 1st and 2nd Samuel, which to me, again, points to the reality of what they're revealing. You know, they're not trying to sugarcoat it or anything. But boy, there's some tough episodes in here to get through. Also, I had trauma. I had not thought about this until I got the second. I hadn't thought about this in a year. Probably because like it's been suppressed because of the trauma of it. But when I was in seminary, I had taken all the required Hebrew that you had to take for my major. But I wanted to go further because it wasn't enough to really get proficient in it. My father-in-law was like, you know, the 2 years that you got a Hebrew, that's not enough. You need to take like a Hebrew reading class or something like that. So I took a class called Hebrew Reading that was taught by this world-class Hebrew scholar. He'd studied at Hebrew University and taught at like several Ivy League schools, and he just knew stuff inside. He was one of the, I had two profs while I was in seminary, two Hebrew profs, and you would ask him a question about something, grammar, some obscure thing, and they would go over the board and no, Mr. Tyson, what you're talking about is like in 2 Kings 17, and they would start writing in Hebrew on the board, like from memory, you know, some obscure passage. Like, man, these people aren't writing ahead. But he was one of those guys in his Hebrew reading class. The only thing you could bring was your Hebrew Bible. You couldn't bring an English Bible or anything else. And so you would go in and sit down in the class, and he'd be like, okay, Mr. Tyson, pick up and second. It was just 2 Samuel. We're just going to read through 2 Samuel. And he would say, okay, Mr. Tyson, start at 2 Samuel chapter 2. and you'll stop when I tell you to stop. And you'd have to stand up and read from the Hebrew, translate into English out loud, right, as you were going, oh. Man, it's the hardest class I've ever had in my life. That semester, I literally spent every other class studying for that class. Like when, you know, Old Testament history, and I've got my like Bible out, like taking notes. Like, oh gosh, I don't want to look like an idiot when we got in there. But man, I learned so much that year. And when I opened up the Second Samuel this year, I thought, oh gosh, I can feel the tension going back in. Oh Lord, Mr. Tyson, what's that verb you just read? Conjugate that verb. Da, 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 da. Oh, man, it was crazy.
And how did you do?
I did all right. I did fairly well. If there was only four of us in that class. Yeah, so that's even worse. So you know you're getting hit every other week. You know it's going to be. Oh man, yeah. And we would see one another. You know, like I could always see the guys that were in my class. We were all just like over there, like, wah, you know, and like trying to eat lunch. And like, we got to get the Hebrew. We got to get the, oh man, how do we do it? But yeah, but anyway, now I read it. I'm like, oh my gosh. Bad news is I've forgotten all of that. Like, man, if I didn't have my computer helps and whatnot, I couldn't do that now to save my life. But fortunately, we have all these robots and things to help us, you know, and,
Chat GPT
and everything else that'll really help.
Well, we won't put that much pressure on you.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. And see, nobody cares about any of that now. You know, nobody cares. It was a great experience, but man alive. Let's get into it. Page 3, we'll start. Oh, and by the way, bring your Bibles every week. Clearly, this is huge. You know, the text is huge. So we're going to be reading parts of the text out of our Bibles, and I'll just have notes in these notes. But I won't include the text in the notes because clearly we're not going to read every piece of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to kind of focus on the main issues. And I will encourage you to go ahead and read ahead. Like every week, we're going to be covering 3 or 4 chapters a week. So for next week, go ahead and read like the first 3 or 4 chapters in 1 Samuel. Really, just the first 3 because there's a great dividing line at the end of Samuel chapter 3. So, yeah, so you can be reading ahead, and we'll read from our Bibles, and then I'll just have some extra things in the notes for us as we go along.
What translation did you use?
I'll probably be reading out of the ESV, yeah. But I always like for people to bring different translations, because sometimes, you know, if I'm reading from mine, there'll be a little difference. And that will, that'll raise questions for us. Well, why did this one say this, and why did that one say that? And a lot of those we're going to actually talk about, because there are some differences in the different ways the two books are translated. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. I'm pretty sure, and I forgot to bring my Bible today. Just trying to remember. Yeah, I'm almost positive the one I'm reading right now is ESV. So, yeah. The introduction to Samuel, at the top, I've got a section from Deuteronomy 17. I thought I'd read this today because it sets up some context for some of the things I want to talk about. Now, y'all, today we're kind of doing some of the semi-boring stuff, just situating 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible and then talking about how we got it and so forth. Next week, we'll actually get into chapter 1 and start moving ahead. But there's some significant things that we need to talk about before we even start reading the books. And one of them is how they piece together. There's some things that's really interesting that you may not have ever seen before. And so to set the context, I want to talk about Deuteronomy 17. As y'all know, Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the book of Moses, right? We've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? The first four of those, right, Genesis through Numbers, Moses ostensibly writes when the Israelites are wandering for the 40 years in the desert, right? But then the fifth book, Deuteronomy, is the sermon that Moses gives as that old generation has died off, right? If you remember, they're wandering around for 40 years because as they came out of Egypt and the Lord was leading them into the promised land, they sent the spies in and they saw the giants and they became afraid. And because of their lack of faith, the Lord said, okay, y'all are going to wander out here for 40 years until that generation dies off. And then your children will go in and possess the land. But all of y'all that didn't trust me, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. So for 40 years, they wandered around basically in circles. And then at the end of that 40 years, Moses had received the law. He had written those first four books in that series in some form, apparently. But then Deuteronomy is the sermon that he gives as that new generation is about to cross over the Jordan River and go in and start to take over the Holy Land, right? And so Deuteronomy, it's a retelling of that previous 40 years of the narrative. And it's also a repetition of the most important parts of the law that was given, right? The instruction that God gave through Moses. And so Deuteronomy is that last great sermon, and we're going to refer to it several times because it has things in it that are not in the other four books. It's really interesting, too. There's even changes to the law that was given earlier. Some of the laws that the Lord gave earlier, he changed in Deuteronomy as they're going in to take over the land. Because what they did out in the wilderness, that's not going to work anymore. So you're going to have some new things to do when you get into the land. Well, some of that will have significance for some of the things we're going to talk about in here. But part of what Deuteronomy does, especially the last half of it, the Lord speaking through Moses, he starts to talk prophetically about what's going to happen in the days ahead for Israel, and given some insight for what's going to happen, both as they go in to take over the land. If you remember, Joshua is going to replace Moses, if you remember that. They're going to go in, they're going to take over the land. The priesthood is going to function in a really significant way. And then some other things are going to happen that have not happened before. So Deuteronomy 17, this is one of those prophetic, in a sense, foretellings and also instruction about some things that are going to happen that the Lord had not previously revealed. And so he says, Deuteronomy 17:14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now that's some important stuff, that one statement. The Lord says, y'all are going to want a king, right? Now, there's something that seems innocuous in that, but it's not, and it's that phrase, like all the nations that are around me, right? They're going to want to have a king like all the other nations around them. And several times throughout the law, and also in Joshua, the Lord himself says, look, I am your king. You're not going to have a king like the other nations have. I'm your king. I'm your primary king, right? That's going to get us into trouble as we get into Samuel. We'll see it. And then the other thing, verse 15, he says, you can have a king, but it's the one that I'm going to choose for you, right? That's going to show up big time in 1 Samuel for us. He says, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he has to be an Israelite. Right? 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So that is about amassing military power, right? And making alliances with foreign powers, particularly Egypt. Egypt is one of the primary world powers at the time of Deuteronomy, right? Babylonians haven't come on the scene. Syrians haven't come on the scene, at least as far as being significant for where Israel is. And so Egypt, major world power, you're not to make an alliance for them. You're not to go get their weapons, right? That's the idea. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold.
Solomon.
Yeah, we're going to see, beginning with David, all the kings are going to do exactly opposite of all that, right? One king after another, they're going to be ensnared, turned away from the Lord, trusting in wealth and power and all the rest. David gets in big trouble about it. Solomon especially gets in big trouble about it. We won't quite make it all the way into Solomon's full story, but we'll see him come to power and so forth. 7:18, this is important too. It says, now when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And I assume that he's talking about Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That's an important thing there. So that he might not become proud. That's the idea of that. A heart that's lifted up is a heart that's filled with pride. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, 1 and 2 Samuel are about the establishment of the monarchy, the kings in Israel. Saul, of course, is going to be the first king, and then David is going to be the second great, like, prototypical king. And this passage from Deuteronomy sets up just how all that plays out. And as we're going to see, they're not careful to do what the Lord instructs them here. And that's what's going to cause a lot of the problems that we're going to run into when we get into particularly 2 Samuel. Saul is going to go against a lot of this and get into a lot of trouble. But even in 2 Samuel, we're going to see some things played out there that are directly in contradiction to what the Lord has taught him to do here. And the reason that I started there is for this reason. The next big question you got there, what is the larger context for understanding Samuel? And notice I just talk about Samuel here. Because originally this was just one book intended to be read together. And the main thing we need to understand, I'll talk about that in just a second, is that 1 and 2 Samuel are part of the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible and part of a much longer extended work. That quote is a great summary of the basic idea here. And let me just read parts of this to you. This commentator, which, by the way, is a really good commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel by Robert Bergen. He's a conservative scholar. Got some really good insights so far in what I've read of it. I haven't read the whole thing yet. But he says that 1 and 2 Samuel are part of the section of the Hebrew Bible known as the former prophets. Let me stop there just a second. Y'all probably know, but the Hebrew Bible is divided up different from our Bible, right? The Old Testament, right? There's 39 books in our Old Testament. If you look at them, right, listed out, there is, my mind just went blank, 27 books in the Hebrew. Everything that's got a first or a second after it, you know, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd King, that's all one book in the Hebrew Bible. Right? They're all put together because those were all originally just one work, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But the order of those is you have the first five books of Moses. That's called the Torah, right? Then you have the second division where they put the prophets together, and they're not all prophets. And the first part of that section is called the former prophets, and that corresponds in our Bible to Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Right? So it's called the former prophets. And then after that, you get the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right, Daniel, all the ones that we associate with it. And if you may have seen, I don't think I have a thing. Let's see if this writes up. You may have seen Jewish people refer to their Old Testament as the Tanakh, and that's a anagram for Torah, Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. Mm. And then this is, the K is for the Ketuvim. I remember how to spell it. And that's just for the writings. So the writings are books like Ruth, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. You can go look that up online and see. But the reason that I bring that up is that the order in the Hebrew Bible is different from our English Bible. And the books that we're now looking at today, these former prophets, this is Joshua, Judges, right? In our Bible, we would have Ruth. That Ruth comes in the writings, yeah, over here. Joshua, Judges. It's just one book, Samuel, and in another book, Kings. In some of the Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible, Samuel is actually called First and Second Kingdoms, Third and Fourth Kingdoms. So they've been named a bunch of different things over the years. You know, the Bible, the form that we have it in now, our English Bible, wasn't put together in that final form until the Middle Ages, which, you know, a lot of people may not be aware of that. I'll say more about that in just a little bit. But these former prophets are critical because, if we keep on reading there, this section, which includes the books from Joshua to 2 Kings, excluding Ruth, presents a theological narrative of the history of Israel from the time of Israel's entrance into Palestine under Joshua through its departure from the land in the time of Zedekiah. So, you know, we're talking from 1400 B.C., until the Babylonian exile in 586 B.C. So roughly 1,000 years of Israel's history is covered in that. Another thing he says is that the overarching purpose of these former prophets is to affirm and explain the teachings of the Torah in those different time frames, with Joshua during the conquest, the judges during the period of the judges, and then the rise of the monarchy and the downfall of the monarchy in Samuel and then in Kings. Also, there's another quote, bottom of page 3, the procedure of naming the books individually obscures the unity of the series. And the reason that he says that, top of page 4, is because all of these books, from Exodus all the way to the end of Chronicles, all of those books begin in Hebrew with a particle that roughly corresponds to the word "and" in English, right? So at the end of Genesis, when you go into Exodus, it starts with "and there was a," right? And when you go from Exodus into Leviticus, "and there was," right? And you have that "and" also in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And so most scholars, both conservative and liberal scholars, realize, and the early Jewish rabbis realized, that Joshua through 1st and 2nd Kings, that was edited together as a complete work, right? It tells one continuous story, right? Going from Joshua all the way to the end of 2nd Kings. Y'all ever heard that before? I know, there's so many. Yeah, that's one of those things. It's like, wow, that's really important to know. And one of the things that really just, I get so bent out of shape about our English Bible, the order that we put the books in, like, it makes some sense logically, but not, it doesn't make sense narratively, right? If you're telling the story, and y'all, those of you that do the chronological Bible study, y'all know this, telling the story in the right order at the right time, that's so critical, you know. When you get to the New Testament, it drives me nuts. We go, what do we got? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Luke and Acts are one work. And we divide it with John. It moved John over one, right? And the reason for that is they group the books together by length of actual words that are in the book and other things. Like Paul's letters. Paul's letters are not put in chronologically. They're grouped, first of all, whether or not they were letters to churches or letters to individuals, right? So we got Romans through, what is the last one in that series? I can't even think of it. But then you've got 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, right? They are tacked on the end. But all those books are arranged in the order from the longest to the shortest. Come on, y'all, you know. That's what really smart intellectual, like, seminary folk do, but, like, come on, y'all, put it in a better order. And this really bugs me about this, because these books are meant to be read together, right? Joshua flows right into Judges. Judges flows right into 1st and 2nd Samuel. In fact, y'all probably know. Do y'all know one of the last things that said in Judges? One of the last sentences that said at the end of that, right? At this time, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? And then Samuel comes on the scene, right? So we got to read those things together.
So that's still excluding Ruth, because that's
Ruth is separate. Yeah, Ruth has to do with the time of the judges. It's set in the time of the judges. So it makes sense to put it there, but maybe put it on afterwards somewhere, right? And that is what they did over here with this. I think Ruth, with the writings, rather. I think Ruth occurs fairly early up here, right? And I don't remember the exact order of these, but when the rabbis were assembling this book together, they had far more insight into the narrative flow of it, right? And particularly, they understood that the prophets are simply explaining the Torah. So that comes next, right? And then the writings just kind of, Esther, Ruth, all those are about things related to a specific time and whatnot. So they put them together, at least in my mind, in a much more logical order. But reading those together is significant.
Is there an English version
of what I was reading?
There is, yes,
that,
there is.
That.
Yes, yeah.
Like you can read it in that order?
You can, yeah. The,
what's that called?
Tanakh.
Oh,
it's called a Tanakh,
but
yeah.
It'll be
in English, yeah.
In Hebrew.
And of course, most of them are written for Jewish people to have an English translation, yeah.
Okay.
In fact, if I can remember, I'll bring one next week. I've got one at home somewhere. So, it's not that big of a deal, but it is important to understand that these books were meant to be read together, in their proper order.
What about when Kings and Chronicles? Isn't that the ones that just overlap?
They do, and the really interesting thing is Kings, right? Kings is written as part of the former prophets, right?
Okay.
Kings is probably written or at least compiled together during the Babylonian exile, right? And Kings is very negative. Kings is about the downfall of the line of kings, right? And the kind of the tenor of it is, I don't know if we're ever going to get out of this mess, you know? But then Chronicles is written most likely after the exile. And it tells the same story, but Chronicles is oriented around, oh, wait a minute. God made promises to David, and those promises are the only hope we have for the future. So Chronicles is written to show how, in spite of all the human failure, God is going to still raise up that Davidic king, right? So Chronicles is far more positive than Kings is, because Kings is written during the exile. Chronicles is after the exile. And it's kind of this hopeful thing of, well, if the Lord can get us out of Babylon like he did out of Egypt, maybe he is going to be good to fulfill the promises. Yeah. But a lot of the material kind of overlaps. It's the same material, but just from a different perspective. Yeah.
It's been a minute since I've read it, but this is the first year I haven't read chronologically.
Oh, yeah.
But isn't like Kings more from the northern perspective, Northern Kingdom, and then Chronicles is more about the Southern Kings.
There is somewhat of an emphasis in that from the perspective of it's the Northern Kingdom that really started this whole downfall for us all.
Right.
You know, so it's way
That's
more
it's
negative.
Negative.
Yes, way more negative.
So we get the Josiah and all of that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Of course, you know, Josiah is Josiah and. My mind went blank. Hezekiah, Josiah, you know, you get more emphasis on the righteous kings in Chronicles. And that, of course, is where, you know, you get the more detailed, in Chronicles, the more detailed account of Josiah finding the law again. I'm like, oh, yeah, we've completely forgot about this for like 400 years. It's probably not good. You know? Oh, man, Josiah is just...
that's my favorite.
It's so good, but it's just so... You know, he just wants to do the right thing, and he finds the law. Like, okay, we got to get back to the law. And the Lord through the prophet says, Josiah, I love you, but it's too little, too late. Right? I'm still bringing it. It's not going to be your time.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
So good. Yeah. So So Samuel is part of this transition. From Joshua to the period of the judges. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week when we get into the actual text. From Joshua to judges into the reign of the kings and the monarchy. And the book is called Samuel, right? Samuel is only in the first, what, 8-9 chapters of the two books, you know? But he is a very important transitional figure. Samuel, in one sense, he's the last of the judges, and he's the first of what we call the classical prophets. Samuel is the first prophet that we have after Moses that is intended in some sense. If you remember in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says, Moses, after you're gone, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, and he will lead the people, so forth and so on. Samuel is the first prophet that comes on the scene that's like Moses. And Samuel is presented in 1 Samuel to be like a second Moses in a lot of the things that he does and the way he does them. We'll talk about that when we get into those chapters. But he's also a very important transitional figure because he's the last of the judges. If you remember, he even established some of his sons as judges during that time. But when the kingdom starts, or when Saul becomes king, the judges are fade out, and now you got a king who's ruling over everything instead of the individual judges, Samson and Jephthah and all those other ones. So it's really important transitional section, at least in that history. And again, I'm going to talk more about that next week. And then that, of course, sets us up for the kingdom, you know, in 1st, 2nd Kings and so forth and so on. So, but anyway, today I just wanted you to see how those books all relate together, right? They all flow together. And we'll be making references to those books. Talking about ChatGPT, I started this year. I got a really good friend who's neck deep in all that. And he was like, Stacy, listen, you got to start training that. It'll be like the best personal assistant you've ever had. So over the summer, I put almost everything that I've ever written into it and said, okay, this is my database, right? Everything we're going to talk about is going to draw from this and whatnot. And I had it write an article for me. I said, listen, I want five. And you can tell it, like, analyze it for my style. It is crazy. It read through all my stuff, and it came back. Listen, y'all. This is what it came back and said. It said, your style is you start at an academic level, but you bring it with a pastoral focus with an emphasis in taking very complicated ideas and hopefully communicating them in a very simplified way.
Wow.
I read that to my wife, and I'm like, what? I mean, that's...
It's totally scary.
Yeah,
good.
Yeah. Well, a really good friend of mine in this, he was like, Stacy, yeah, you need to be on and you need to be training this thing with the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Because it's drawing, you know, these things are talking to one another and drawing all these things. He said, listen, we don't have enough people getting the right stuff in there, so we got... So anyway, then I tell it, hey, I want you to analyze for my writing style. Like, yeah, I can do that. So it writes. And then I can tell it, write me a 500-word article on this using my information in my style. First time I did it, I gave it to my wife. And she was like, that's the best article you've ever written. Well.
Sometimes ChatGPT gets a little skewed.
Yes, you have to check.
You have to really check it.
You have to check. Yeah.
ChatGPT has
a mind
side,
of its own.
A weird side.
And those things can hallucinate.
Yeah.
They can create things that aren't real, you know.
Yes.
And that's why it's very important to like train it on your own data set. But man, one of the things that I did over the summer is I said, listen, I'm going to be teaching 1st, 2nd Samuel in about 24 weeks. I want you to divide the book up for me into 24 sessions along the major narrative seams, and I want you to correlate it to where it references things that Moses talks about in the Torah and with the Psalms. It saved me probably a week's worth of work. It made connections that when I looked them up, I thought I would have never, ever seen this, you know, because all those things they're doing, they're just dealing with language, you know, they're just looking at human language and doing them. So anyway, I just some connections that it made. I'm like, wow. And my daughters are like, Dad, you're going to bring the end of the world. And I'm like, hey, baby, you can't stop it. It's coming anyway.
I mean, it's here. It's everywhere.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just everywhere.
Yeah, my friend also told me, and he's been working in this stuff for years. He said that in the last year, they know two of these large language models. I mean, that's what they basically... We say it's artificial intelligence, but it's not artificial and it's not intelligent, right? It's just doing what it's programmed to do. He said that they know that there are two that are self-aware. In other words, they know that they are something different from the program that they've been made to be. And they said they know that they're self-aware because without human prompting, they have replicated themselves, distributed themselves across the web, so that if you shut one of them down, it's still alive over here.
I mean, that's,
right.
That in and of itself is very scary.
Yeah. Y'all, have none of y'all ever watched sci-fi? This is the beginning of the end, right?
Yeah.
But I will say this. The humans are not doing a good job of leading us right now. So, hey, let's give the robots a chance. I mean, you know, who knows what will happen. back on page 4, 1st, 2nd Samuel, they are intended as a single work. I just talked about that quote there. It is about that very thing, right? 1st, 2nd Samuel, we're meant to be a single work. So not only is this part of a much larger work in the flow of the former prophets, 1st and 2nd Samuel were meant to be a singular work, right? Bound together. And again, just like we talked about when we studied Luke and Acts together, they are separated because probably more than likely they just ran out of room on the scroll. Right, these books are so long, you can't get it all on one scroll, so they have to move over to another one and finish it out. And that happens a lot with old manuscripts and so forth. So although they have been separated, they're telling one continuous narrative in that. The next thing, we got just enough time to talk about this a little bit. Excuse me, I'm so clogged up this morning. Whenever that weather changes, man, my lungs get so clogged. How was 1st and 2nd Samuel developed and preserved? So the little chart that I've given you on page 5, I thought this would be interesting for you to see. Again, to give some background of how we have gotten the text that we have in 1st and 2nd Samuel. So the events that we have happening in 1st and 2nd Samuel, they happen roughly around 1000 B.C., Saul comes on the scene around 970 B.C. David comes to power. Kind of the zenith of his reign is around 1000 B.C. I'm sorry. I said that exactly backwards. It's hard to think in B.C. Saul comes on the scene a little bit before 1000 B.C., like 1050, 1100, somewhere through in there. David dies around 970 B.C., right, because we're moving backwards. In the timeline, and so probably what happened is the narratives that we have recorded in 1st and 2nd Samuel, they were recorded somewhere very close to the time of Saul and David and Samuel and all the rest, right? And so those gave us the original narratives, and then during the reign of Solomon, 930, 970, all throughout there, those were copied. In other sources, in some form or another, we don't have access to all those things. There were also other sources that were developed during that time. If you look back over at the bottom of page 4, the Bible actually mentions these other records that we do not have in existence at all anymore. They're explicitly referred to in 2 Samuel. There is the book of Yashar that's mentioned. Have no idea what that is, but it records some of the events that happens in Samuel and so forth. 1 Chronicles also indicates there are 4 other documents. One is called the Court Records of King David. That's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 27. Everybody see that in the note? It's the bolded things there. There are also the records of Samuel the seer, which seemed to indicate that was something that Samuel himself had recorded and kept alive. There's the records of Nathan the prophet. Of course, Nathan is the prophet that served David for many years. And then you get the records of Gad the seer that are mentioned. And all we're saying there is that there are many other resources and sources that were probably collected together along with things that Samuel wrote, things that the court reporters from David's court had recorded, right? All those sources. Then, somewhere in the middle of the exile, those were all brought together, those original sources, and they were edited together in their final form that we have in the former prophets. So Joshua through the end of 2 Kings. That's when all those original materials were put back together and then put together in one form. The same thing that we've done with the Bible, right? Our Bible is a collection of all these sources that go all the way back to Job, 2000 B.C., collected together with the writings of Moses. And all of that is put together for us and collected, right? And it doesn't come together in its final form for us until the Middle Ages. So the same thing was happening there during the exile. And so they're all brought together, put together in their final form. And we know that in large part because there were also other translations, other copies that we do have in existence. A couple of the big ones on that chart around 250 B.C., that is when the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, all these different versions and forms that were available, they were translated into Greek, into a text that's called the Septuagint. Y'all probably heard that before. And Septuagint is shortened to the LXX. That's the Roman numeral for 70, because the mythology of that is that there were 70 Hebrew scholars that translated it out of Hebrew into Greek. That's probably not exactly accurate, but nevertheless, that's why it's called the LXX for 70. But it's a translation from the Hebrew into Greek. And the oldest version we have of that is something called Codex Vaticanus, which has copies of those ancient copies along with parts of the Old Testament, the New Testament, so forth and so on. It's called Codex Vaticanus because it's in the Vatican now. That's where it's kept. There's another very ancient Greek text called the Proto-Lucian Recension, and that one is independent. It's another Greek translation that's different from the Septuagint. And that kept, yeah, right, that's another version of it that we can compare to the Hebrew text. Then some of the oldest actual Hebrew text that we have of 1st, 2nd Samuel were recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. And there were four or five scrolls. Most of them were just fragments. There was one complete scroll of Samuel that's called 4Q Sam 1. And it's I think it's just only got part of it missing. It's almost a complete scroll. And it dates back to 250 B.C. So it's the oldest Hebrew version that we have of Samuel. Then all of those different copies were passed along through scribes and different people until around A.D. 100 to 600. All that was put together in what we call the Proto-Masoretic text. And that was a collection that became this. This is when, during that time, this is when it became the Tanakh. This is when they gathered it together. They started to divide the books and the Torah, the Torah, prophets, and the writings, Torah, Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. That's when all that started to get put together in this order, in the form that we have there. But those texts were all what was called unpointed Hebrew. Hebrew is written, Hebrew's in a very elegant language. First of all, the alphabet is not like our English alphabet. One letter has only one sound. It's phonetic, right? So like the word, I'm trying to write it backwards, I can't, but Hebrew goes, you have to read it right to left, right? And this is the Hebrew word for king. And in that Proto-Masoretic text, it was written just with consonants, right? Those are all consonants. And it didn't have vowels in it. Right? We couldn't do that in English at all, right? Because if I put this, how do you pronounce that?
You,
right?
Through.
This is how dumb our language is.
Law.
This is why it's so hard for foreign speakers to learn our language, right? Our spelling, the French ruined our language, right? Because in the Middle Ages, you got Anglo-Saxon and it gets merged with the French language. Everybody's hated it, right? So we have French spellings mixed in with Latin spellings, mixed in with Anglo-Saxon spellings. A nightmare, right? In Hebrew, these letters can only sound one way, right? Ever. So when they wrote this the pre-Masoretic text, it didn't have any vowel points in it, what are called vowel points. It was just all written in consonants. And if you read Hebrew, it's fairly easy to read, right? You can read along. But then in the Middle Ages, right, you see where it says Masoretic text, Leningrad Codex, Aleppo Codex. The Hebrew scribes said, hey, we're going to get to the point where people may not be able to read this anymore. People are getting dumber the further along we get down the road, right? They were able to realize. So they started to put, no, that's not right. They started to put what are called vowel points under these letters. And you have to read it somewhere like that, right? So now this is an M, this is an A sound, and this is a short A sound. They even have different vowels for the different letters. So when you read it, it can only be that one thing. It's absolutely fantastic. By the way, all Hebrew words are only three letters in their root. That's it. Every word, three-letter root. It's such an elegant language. So fantastic. Nothing like English. But they started to point it, and that's when it was really collected into the form that we have in our Bibles now. And in fact, one of my texts that I have at home is based on this, and that text has not just the Hebrew in it with the points, but it also has references down at the bottom to where this is in all the different manuscripts. And if there's a manuscript that's a little bit different, has a different letter or a different add-on to this letter or whatever, right? It tells me, and you can look at it, and it traces that history all the way back. Anyway, I say all that to say that we can be sure, by looking at all that, that the text that we have goes all the way back to the time of David, right? These are the things that have been preserved for us, and what we have, it's not been blown out of shape or, mishandled or whatever, that the text that we're reading is the text that goes all the way back to those original narratives that are written at the time of David, right? And I'll say more about that as we go along. But I thought it would be interesting for you to see just how we got from those old Hebrew texts and get down to where we are today so that we have it in our English version. Also, very interesting, more than likely, David spoke a form of Hebrew that was different than what they spoke later, right? Moses definitely spoke a different form of Hebrew than what came earlier. So every 500, just think about this, right? If you open up a book that was written 500 years ago in Old English, could you make heads or tails out of it? Without knowing, it looks totally different, right? Sounds different. So about every 500, 700 years, language shifts in such a way that you have to amend it for the people that come after it. And so we see some of that going on in some of these texts. And that's why Samuel is difficult Hebrew to read. It's older than some of the older texts, right? And it hadn't gone through some of the processes and whatnot. But anyway, I just wanted to show you that thing because it's incredible how the Lord has preserved this for us over all the years that you and I can sit here, 3,000 years after these stories happened, and we can read them and we can be assured that this is what happened. This is not made up. This is rooted in history. So, that's it. On page 6, there's things that we'll talk about later. I just went ahead and put it on that page, but I knew we wouldn't get to it today. For next week, y'all, we're a little bit over. For next week, read the first 3 chapters of Samuel at least, and we'll get into the text next week, and we'll start working our way through. Some of those famous parts are there, right? We get Hannah, birth of Samuel, setting up where we're going to head. And so, we'll take a look at those 3 chapters and get going. Any questions or comments on any of that? I've been talking for too long. I should have stopped before now, see if y'all got anything. Everybody doing all right? Everybody trying to learn? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for the time we have to study your word. Every time I talk about some of the things we're talking about today, I'm just amazed that you have given us your word, but you've preserved it for us over all these millennia so that we can open up our English texts today that look nothing like the language that they were originally written in. And yet we can read them and we can be assured that the message that we're reading in our own language is exactly what you want us to hear and apply to our times. And so, Father, we thank you that you've preserved these texts for us, that you've preserved your word for us, so that we don't have to wonder about your plans and purposes for us, but we know exactly what's going on, where we've come from, where we're headed. And ultimately, as Paul says, so that we can have hope. And Lord, if there's anything we need in our times, it's hope. And so we give you all praise and all thanks for all these things. For Jesus' great name's sake, amen. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all.
Thank you.
We'll see y'all next week. Thanks, Susan.